Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. Dorothy Neville, a contemporary of Lincoln, a British author, wrote similarly from across the pond, "The real art of conversation is not only to say the right thing in the right place, but to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment." How difficult it is to keep that lion in your mouth caged behind the bars of your teeth. But such is God's divine command to us as His people. That's the subject of our messages for the next couple of weeks, coming from the book of James. And I invite you to turn with me to what is likely the oldest book in the New Testament, the first written, the letter penned by the half-brother of Jesus, namely James. We have studied through this book so far. We're in the third chapter beginning today. We've studied so far and seen five different evidences of how a person can know they are indeed genuinely saved, genuinely born again, redeemed, heaven bound. James says, well, you can look at how you respond to trials. You can look at how you respond to temptation. You can look at how you respond to commands that God gives to us in His Word. You can look at the beginning of chapter 2 at how you respond to other people. These are all evidences that you can see for yourself to know whether or not your profession of faith is indeed authentic. Are you indeed saved? Last couple of weeks we looked at the fifth evidence, that person who is genuinely saved will evidence it by the works, the fruit of their life. Our actions, our attitudes will reflect the fact that we are indeed born again. This morning, as we turn into the third chapter, we see a sixth evidence from the pen of James. And the good pastor here tells us how we use our tongue gives further evidence to the authenticity of our faith. Before we actually read our text this morning, I'm going to have you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Let's look at a couple things that Jesus said in response to questions, comments from the religious leaders, who Jesus excoriates on many occasions because of their hypocrisy. Their words evidence the fact that they were not indeed truly transformed, truly redeemed, saved, heaven-bound. Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of its good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your works you will be justified, and by your works you will be condemned." Your tongue speaks out of the overflow of your heart. Your tongue is a mirror of your soul. Three chapters later, chapter 15, Jesus says this in verse 18, Matthew 15:18, But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. One nationally known preacher called the tongue the tattletale, because it reveals what's inside. My tongue speaks forth from what is within. So James tells us, listen to what you say, for your tongue will reveal that which is truly in your heart. It will reveal if you are indeed saved or not. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 3. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the first 12 verses. This morning, we're just going to look at the first 5 verses. But I'm going to read the whole of the section. I want you to take note that the first 5 verses refer to a variety of different positive uses of the tongue, and the remaining verses in this section deal with the negative abuses of the tongue. So we'll deal with the tongue, its uses and abuses, part 1 in verses 1 through 5 this morning. But let's read the whole section, beginning in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bit into the horses' mouths, so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is also set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the tongue, tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. I've divided my message this morning in these three headings. The tongue extends great privilege. The tongue exposes great purpose. And third, the tongue exerts great power. If you follow along and you'll note in your notes, you'll see where I am in the verse limitations. Point number one, the tongue extends great privilege. The tongue gives us an opportunity to do some amazing things, like teach, instruct, encourage, build up, edify. In this process, the tongue is imparting knowledge. We are knowledge brokers. Now, when you think of a teacher, you may have a particular individual that comes to your mind. Maybe a favorite fourth grade teacher, maybe a favorite fifth grade teacher. You might have somebody in mind. You might be thinking of that class of people named teachers. They're professionals. That's what they do. That's how they make their living. Or you might think of of other groups of people that may not be they may not have that title, but they have that gift, and they are used by God in amazing ways to teach others. But the largest group of people that are teachers are parents and grandparents. Most of you in this room are teachers. I remember with great fondness one of my high points as a parent, as a teacher. It happened on a Monday night. Marianne was at Bible Study Fellowship, and she took along with her the two boys, and I was at home with my darling preschool baby girl. And as was my habit, after dinner and Marianne and the boys were off, I would ask Amanda, "What do you want to do tonight, sweetheart?" And on this particular evening, this little precocious one said, "Daddy, I want to learn how to tie my shoes." And my independent little girl wanted a tad more independence. So I sat down on the floor, and she sat in my lap, and I reached around her, and I grabbed the shoelaces of one of her shoes. And I said, "We're going to make the one in my right hand like a bunny ear." And I formed it into a bunny ear. And now I said, this lesson is so important. We don't want the bunny to forget what we're going to tell this bunny. So we're going to wrap this whole thing around the bunny, and we're going to tuck it into his ear. And we're going to tie it really tight so that it doesn't come out and the bunny never forgets. Now, for a preschooler that's not known for having fine motor skills at that time, it'll come later. It took her quite a while to get this all wrapped up. But what joy, what delight she had when Mommy came in the door, and she could hardly wait to show Mommy her new skill. All of us as parents and grandparents have that kind of delightful, heartwarming experiences when we get to teach something to our kids, our grandkids, be that a piece of information or how to use a tool or how to do a particular task. Maybe more important, God has instructed us as parents and grandparents to teach our kids and our grandkids about the Lord. Keep your finger in James. We'll be back. But I'd like you to look over at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses is speaking on behalf of the Lord. And in verse 1 we read, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it." Let me pause right there and just remind you. The book of Deuteronomy means second law. It is a series of three sermons given by Moses to the people as they are on the east side of the Jordan River. They're getting ready to cross over and to possess the land. So he gives the law to them a second time, Deuteronomos. Second law. He's giving them the law the second time to remind them, this is what I have been telling you. This is your task and your responsibility. He says, do this commandment that I'm teaching you. Verse 2. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days might prolong. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Everywhere you go, in everything you do, you are to be a teacher. Teach your kids, teach your grandkids. Don't neglect this responsibility. You don't have to wear the title, I'm a teacher. You don't even have to have the gift of teaching. You have the responsibility, however, to first of all, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then, in every situation, in every place, by any means possible, teach that to your children and to your grandchildren. Model it. Speak about it. Think about it. Pray about it. Allow them to see you. Allow them to see the fruit of your faith. Point things out to them. Seek to inculcate the same trust that you have in the Lord into their hearts, minds, and souls. Back in the book of James. Using the tongue with this kind of great privilege is not something that only the few possess. Matter of fact, the Great Commission, the whole process of making disciples, that's what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 6. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 28. Go therefore and baptize all the nations and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Is that commandment, that commissioning, given only to the elite few? No. It's given to us all. Every believer has that responsibility to teach others. And what a great privilege it is to use our tongue in that manner. So why? Why is it that James speaks a word of caution in verse 1? Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Or if you're reading from the New American Standard, as I am, you will incur a greater condemnation. To use our tongue as a teacher is a positive use of that muscle. Why is he cautious? Let me give you an insight into the first world, first century world. When the Jews met in their synagogues, those meeting places were not prescribed in Scripture. That was a tool that the Jews in the exile, the Babylonian exile, and afterwards developed in order to teach one another and to teach their children. It was common in the first century synagogue to have an open microphone. That is, anybody who was in the assembly could speak to others. They would pass the microphone around, figuratively. We see this in Acts chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there with me. Paul is on his first missionary journey, and in verse 13 of Acts 13, we read this. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga, Pamphylia. John Mark left them. Verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and that's in the middle of Turkey. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So here they were in the middle of Turkey. Paul had never been there before. Well, maybe he had been there before, but certainly not as a missionary. He went into the synagogue along with his companions, and they sat down, and it says in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen to me. So here's an example of Paul taking advantage of the open microphone policy in the synagogues to proclaim the gospel. And this wasn't the only time that this happened. Paul walks into the synagogue, sit down, they listen to the scripture reading, and they are asked, do you have anything to say, visiting friends? The same practice carried over from the synagogue into the early local church assemblies. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Paul is asking a question here. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So he's coaching them on their worship services. And they had this policy of an open microphone where somebody has a psalm to read, somebody has a prayer to utter, somebody has a tongue, a miraculous proclamation. And he says, we want to do this in order. We want this to be done for edification. Same idea. There's that open microphone that's passed around. So it's in this context that James is writing. Back in the book of James. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. On the one hand, James is placing a warning to the average Christian, the average church attender who might be motivated for a variety of different reasons to pick up the microphone and say something. And the word of caution is, don't be reckless with your tongue. Don't be divisive with your tongue. Don't speak so that you can enjoy listening to your own voice. Use your tongue to edify. Use your tongue to proclaim truth. So when he is speaking of many of you becoming teachers, he's warning the average person, you may have something very important to contribute and important to say, but be careful. Make sure what you are saying is in keeping with, consistent with the scriptures. Now, it may be that he was also speaking to those who have the responsibility to teach, as I do, Carol does, Robin does. In that sense, when he says, let not many of you become teachers, he's saying, you have the opportunity to direct people's thinking, and as a result, to affect their attitudes and their behavior. Because of that privilege, you are under a stricter judgment. Or to put it in a negative frame, you are under a greater condemnation if you misuse that gift and that privilege to move people in any way that would contradict what God has already revealed to us in Scripture. Yes, the using of our tongues to teach is a great, wonderful, awesome, delightful privilege. But we can misuse that gift and that privilege in a variety of ways, any way that would take our eyes off of the Lord or bring misunderstanding as to what God has revealed to us in Scripture. Be careful. Be careful. Second page of your notes. What's a note? I don't know. Second page of your notes. Point number two. The tongue exposes great purpose. Like we read from Jesus' words in the book of Matthew, the tongue exposes the heart. It's a tattletale or a window to the heart. And
And what we see or don't see from the words that we hear is maturity. This is our great purpose. Our great purpose, our great goal, our great focus is to be like Christ. That's the end of discipleship. To think like Christ, to act like Christ, to be Christ. Now, we will not become Him. We are a facsimile at best. Scripture gives us a couple of examples here. If you turn over just a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 2, find verse 24, we find an example of Jesus, of what His tongue exposed of His soul. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. So, I'm in verse 23. I need to be in verse 23. Though verse 24 is a fabulous verse. I'm looking at verse 23 now. While being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. How do you revile? With your what? With your mouth, with your tongue. Middle of verse 23. While suffering, He uttered, with His tongue, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. So we find with the example of Jesus, one who is mature in what comes out of His mouth. It revealed His heart. His tongue revealed His maturity. Another example from David, Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, David writes, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. David knew when he was surrounded by his enemies that it would be very easy for him to lash out, to revile, to put them in their place. And he says, I'm going to muzzle my mouth. I am not going to sin with my tongue. He made a commitment with that lion between his teeth. I am not going to let you out on this occasion. That's a sign of maturity. That's a display of maturity. Now back in James, look at verse 2. James says, for we all stumble in many ways. Oh, indeed we do. Even if we are among God's redeemed, if we are genuinely saved person, there's not a person who is flawless, faultless, sinless. Yes, we stumble in many ways. Though we have a new nature, we have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, we still have this residing power of the flesh. We still have these fleshly habits that come out and we stumble. Now, having said that, James continues in the next sentence. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. If anyone doesn't stumble in the use of his tongue, he's a perfect man. Does anyone not stumble in the use of their tongue? No. So how can we ever become a perfect man, a flawless man, a sinless man? Well, he's not using that definition of the word perfect. When we think of the word perfect, usually we think of somebody who is flawless, morally pure. At the end of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There he is talking about moral perfection. That is the sum of the law. And Jesus' point in using that, making that statement is, none of us are perfect. It's to drive us
to the Lord, begging for mercy. That's the whole point that Jesus is making. But James is using this word perfect in a different way.
The Greek word teleos shows up twice in chapter 1, verse 4. Look at that with me. It reads this way. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the same Greek word that we find in chapter 3, verse 2. If you have the NAS text, look at the footnote over the word or under the word perfect. In my edition, it's pointing to another translation on the second word, perfect. It can be translated mature. Okay, so there's another definition of this word teleos. It means mature. And the sense of it in verse 4 is this: let endurance have its perfecting, maturing result, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, James is using this same Greek word in the same sense he did in chapter 1. Now in verse 2 of chapter 3, when he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man. We do stumble in many ways, and there are occasions. And hopefully in the process of sanctification, there are more and more occasions when we do not stumble in how we use our tongue. To the degree that we use our tongue in the way God intended, we demonstrate, we show from the words that we say what is going on inside our heart. We show that we are maturing in the Lord. God wants us to mature. He looks for us to mature. He wants us to use a big theological word. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to excel, to grow, to mature into spiritual holiness. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, when he doesn't stumble in what he says, he is at that time demonstrating maturity. This one is bridling not only his tongue, but his whole body as well. And this idea of bridling the tongue, bridling the whole body, controlling the tongue, controlling the whole body, is what precipitates the next three verses, where James gives us two illustrations of this kind of control. Look with me again at chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. There's our first example. Second example, verse 4. Look at the ships driven by... Look at the ships also, though they are great, are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Let's look at the first illustration, that of a bit in the horse's mouth. I am not one who is familiar with the horse world. I do have an independent, very good shoe-tying girl who has taught me quite a bit about horses. A bit, and I didn't learn this from her, but I did learn it from Google, that bits can be made out of a variety of different materials. Metal is one, and that bit is placed in the back of the horse's mouth where there are no teeth, and that bit is fastened to the bridle. The bridle is a piece of adjustable, form-fitting head brace to keep the bit and the reins that are attached to it that the rider holds in place so that the rider can direct the movement of the horse. So it's that very small piece of metal or synthetic material that is placed in the horse's mouth that directs the movement of that animal. Very small part directing a very large animal. Second illustration, that of a rudder controlling a ship. Now, I learned from a Coast Guardsman that I'm pretty familiar with that there are a variety of different kinds of boats, and they are, according to modern mechanics, they're controlled differently than maybe the boats of antiquity. The Coast Guard's primary rescue boat is a 47-foot vessel. And according to one particular Coast Guardsman that I know, I have learned that that particular vessel that is widely used by the Coast Guard, that particular vessel is more controlled by the throttle of their two diesel engines, not as much by the rudder, correct? The other boat that they are frequently out using for their rescue operations is just 5 feet longer, a 52-foot boat. But it is designed radically differently, and in order to drive that boat, it takes a whole lot more skill because you can't use the throttles of the two engines on that boat in the same way that you do on the 47. You have to use the rudder, and there's a different kind of skill in maneuvering that particular boat. The point is that even though modern mechanics have changed the way, to a degree, they've changed the way we do boats, in antiquity, there was always, on the bottom of the boat, at the stern, there was always a rudder. And the pilot, the helmsman who was steering the wheel, guided the ship and took it where he wanted it to go because of that small little piece of wood. James's point is, small piece drives a large vessel. And his point is, small muscle drives a person's life. Did you know that your muscle weighs 2.5 ounces? Let's say that my body mass is average. I don't know if it is, doesn't matter. But I did the calculations based on my body mass, assuming that's average. Okay, if I've got a 2.5 ounce muscle in my mouth that I call my tongue, it comprises only 9/100ths of my total body mass. Not even 0.1%. Such a small muscle, and yet it, as Paul says in verse 5, it boasts of great things. It can accomplish great things. So here's what we've learned so far this morning. Looking at the positive uses of the tongue. First, the tongue can instruct. Think of the privilege of teaching. Secondly, the tongue can show maturity. Think of the purpose of our redemption, to be like Christ. Third, the tongue can display strength. Think of the power of a bit to turn a horse or the rudder to turn the ship. New Testament commentator Kent Hughes wrote this: "The true test of a man's spirituality is not his ability to speak, as we are apt to think, but rather his ability to bridle his tongue." May we be among those who evidence a strong and growing and vibrant faith by utilizing the strength of that lion behind our teeth at the appropriate times in the appropriate ways.